If your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We will look at those ancient and faithful words together this morning and ask for God's help. As we do so, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, let me say before we begin this morning that I would almost rather walk through a landmine blindfolded on a pogo stick before I talk to other parents about how to raise your children. So this message is prepared primarily with me in mind, and y'all just get to listen in as I think about things that God has called us to as parents. And children, this is a special blessing for you because God, in His Word, is speaking directly to you and to your lives and how you relate to your parents this morning. Sometimes you may think that people don't give you much attention, but you need to know that God Himself, through His Word, speaks to your hearts this morning as boys and girls and young people. As we think about this, let me just kind of catch some of you up who haven't been with us. We've been working through these passages together, understanding that earlier in the book of Ephesians, God has called us as His people to walk worthy of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. That He's called us to be imitators of God. And then He tells us that we must be filled with the Spirit and that we must have this power of God working in us, changing us from the inside out. So we've not been talking about a list of standards and rules and do's and don'ts and external applications to our flesh that we can try to do to live happier lives in our homes. But we're talking about some of the specific arenas in which God calls us to be changed and different from the inside out. Now, some of you may find yourself thinking, well, I'm not a parent and I'm not exactly a child in my home anymore. And so I can sort of mentally check out, or maybe I should have slept late or something like that. Well, let me encourage you and remind you that this gives you groundwork for your prayers, for those of us who are parents, for your own parents. It gives you groundwork to consider the relationship that you still have with your parents and what God has called you to in that, even as you're out of their homes now. And so I think this has application to all of us as we consider these two commands, the ones that are to children and to parents. And that's essentially what we find in this passage. It's not a real difficult passage to understand or cipher out exactly what it means or what it's saying. It comes in terms, I think, of application that we need to consider. And it helps us to remember context. So let me just remind you about three things of the context in which Paul is writing these words to parents and children. The first of those is that in the Roman world, the Roman father had absolute power in his home. If children growing up in the home and the father decided that he wanted them to be slaves out in the field, he could chain them and put them in the field and tell them how many hours to work. If they committed some offense, he could punish them in any way that he pleased, even to the point of putting them to death. And this power extended over Roman children, not just until they were old enough to move out of the house and have their own family, but until the day he died as their father. And so at any point in this child's life, the father had absolute power and rule and reign over him until the day the father died. A second thing about the Roman society in which Paul was writing was a thing called the exposure of the child, or the father's choice at birth. It was the standard or custom to bring a newborn baby and put it between the father's feet. And if the father picked the child up, then the child remained in the home. But if the father turned around and walked away, that child was taken to the forum or either tossed out and left to die. If the child wound up in the forum, they were auctioned off as slaves or something even worse. A third thing that was considered in this society is that the ancient civilization in which Paul was writing was merciless to the sickly or the deformed. Seneca writes, "We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge the knife into sickly cattle lest they taint the herd. and children who are born weakly or deformed, we drown. And so you can see some of the tenor of the society in which these folks lived. And to bring this even a little more pointedly to home, in the first century BC, sometime there early on, this note was written from a husband to his wife. A man named Hilarion wrote to his wife Alice while he was doing business in Alexandria. And he writes this: "Hilarion to Alice, his dearest, heartiest greetings. And to my dear Baos and Apollinarion," I hope I do those names justice, I'm assuming those are children in the home, "know that we are still, even now, in Alexandria. Do not worry if, when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech of you to take care of the little child, and, as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. You ask me not to forget you. How could I forget you? I beg you, therefore, not worry." What an incredible juxtaposition of tenderness and heartless cruelty is contained in that letter. Of a father who would be begging his wife to think, "I would never forget to worry about or to think about you and to take care of the little child. But if while I'm away," and we're assuming that she was with child, "if you have a baby girl, toss her out." What a crazy, strange society. And we think, thank goodness, those kinds of things aren't happening in our society today. And they aren't in those same kinds of formats, but they are, in reality, taking place in our society just as surely as people throw children away, toss them out. The foster care system in our society oftentimes finds children who are just unwanted. We had a relationship with a children's home in Southwest Florida, and there were often children living in that home whose parents just didn't want them in their house. Of course, we don't need to mention the horror of abortion that takes place when so often children and babies are aborted simply because they're going to be an inconvenience. And so in a real sense, we live in a society that has not changed in regard to the way that we think about our children. And Paul is writing here, young people, listen, Paul is writing not to give you a list of rules to obey or to put you under the thumb of your parents, but to protect you and to provide for you and to make a good provision for you and to make your Christian home a place of great blessing. Now, there is contained in this passage a word for children and a word for parents. Those two things. And first of all, we want to think about the word for children. And Hendrickson writes in his commentary on this passage, "The apostle assumes that among those who will be listening when the letter is read to the various congregations, the children will not be lacking." And so the Scripture assumes that you're going to be here under the preaching of the Word, hearing the Word of God read to your ears and taught and instructed to your hearts. And so that's a good reminder for you as we don't send you out during the preaching time, but we keep you together for this time and hopefully communicate in a way that you can understand some of these things. Now, in this word for children, young people, listen up. There are three things that I want you to hear, okay? The first is the command that God gives you. Now, the command is pretty clear, isn't it? Children, obey your parents. The word obey is a word that means get your ears ready to hear the voice of your parents and what they will tell you to do and be ready to jump to obedience. One of the things that I think that the word that Paul uses here is that it assumes a readiness to hear. So you hear the duty that's being described to you not as just when your parents finally get your attention, be ready to do what they call or what they say, right? There's implied in this command a readiness to hear. We often talk to our kids at our house about having selective hearing. Y'all ever practice that? You're at a place in your house and you hear your parents or your mother or your father's voice somewhere ringing in the background, and you're probably sure it's saying something that you don't want to hear. And so, conveniently, you just keep doing what you're doing. You know, you heard them say, "Take out the trash," or "Clean up your room." And you can understand what they're saying and you know what's going on. And this command, boys and girls, is a call for you to put away selective hearing and the convenient excuse of, I didn't hear you. It's calling for you to understand that you have an obligation to be listening for the voice of your parents. Not just to do what they call when they finally get your attention, but to be working in a mode of attentiveness. You know, Tom Schumpert works with radars and stuff like that. And what this verse is calling you to do is to have your radar on so that when the voice of your parents comes on the screen in any sense, you're watching for it, looking for it. Kind of like our kids were doing when we had a fellowship at the Reeds a couple of weeks ago. And I went outside and whistled my famous Daddy's Calling You whistle. And three sets of children came running around the house. All of them saying, that was my dad. And they didn't bother to sit back there and debate and say, now that was only one whistle. Was that your dad or my dad? They just all thought, that could be my dad. And they came flying around the house. God bless you, boys and girls. That's a wonderful thing. You know, we don't have to call and whistle and do certain personalized telephone rings in your house or something. You hear a whistle and you come running. That's listening up. It's obeying. It's being ready to hear and do what your parents have called you to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And you'll hear me talk about this phrase again. But remember that this is all couched in and wrapped in an obedience to the Lord. It's like saying that all your obedience ought to be motivated by an understanding, not if I don't go do this, I'm going to get a spanking, but I want to please the Lord. I want to obey Christ. And that means obeying my parents. So there's the command. It's time to demonstrate some readiness to hear and to quickly obey your parents. And we just spoke about a motive, but let's think about that. We see the command, but let's talk about motive. Because children love to ask the question, why? Don't they? I don't know if your children do that in your home, but my kids will regularly say, well, why are we doing this? Or why are we going to do that? Or why this and why that? Not in a disrespectful way, but because they're curious. Well, because it's your duty before the Lord to do it. Because this is right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And guess who gets to decide in your life what is right and wrong? The Lord Jesus Christ does. God has not left it up to you in your own immaturity, lack of wisdom, lack of experience, and a heart that is tainted by sin to decide or discern what is right and wrong. God tells you what is right and what is wrong so that you can then begin to discern how you ought to behave and act and respond based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has said is right and what He says is wrong. And here He says it is right to obey your parents. It's not left up to you to decide if that's a good idea or not. He's decided. So your motive is rooted in an obedience to Christ and what He has said is right for you to do. And thirdly, we want to think about the consequences. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then in verse 2, you'll find a promise. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. And then in verse 3, that promise is sort of clarified, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. One thing that I want you to try to understand as young people is that the rules of God are rooted in a desire to make provision for you and to glorify Himself. So He wants to honor Himself and bring glory to His own name. And He also wants to make provision for you and protection. Now, a lot of our friends in South Florida just had a huge hurricane. And one of the things that they do early on when hurricane winds are beginning to blow is close the bridges that go from the mainland to the islands. The reason they close those bridges is because as the wind sweeps across those things, people will literally get blown off of them. Now, one of the things they've put up on those bridges to help protect in that eventuality, and also just in case you can't drive very well, is a guardrail. So that if you can't stay in your lane properly, or if the wind happens to blow you around some on top of that bridge, the guardrail will keep you up there. And you know what? I've never known anyone in all of my life to say, those stupid guardrails. I hate guardrails on bridges. They restrict me and make me feel cramped, and I can't drive where I want to. Because often, when I get on top of the bridge, I just want to drive out into the Gulf. What a crazy thing. Isn't that? That's just crazy to think about that, isn't it? But sometimes you will find yourself in your heart saying, oh, I hate the rules my parents give me. I hate the things that they're doing. And I feel restricted and pressed and cramped and contained. And I just want to go out and do my own thing and be free. Well, understand that those provisions and restrictions have been placed there for your protection and your provision. God wants to provide for you a long and happy life. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not implying, nor is the Scripture implying, that if you obey your parents, that you'll go to heaven when you die. The implication is not that if you're a good boy and girl and you keep all the rules and you never get a spanking, that you're right with God. The promise here is a general promise that says that God desires to provide for you and make provision for you, and that it is wise to keep His commands, and that keeping His commands will provide for you, in general, a longer and happier life. You know, contrary to the opinion of the culture in which we live, your parents are smarter than you are. They're wiser than you are. They have more experience than you do. And they really do understand sometimes some things that you need to be doing. And if you listen to them and obey their commands, it will save you from a world of hurt. I can give lots of illustrations in my own life of not following that and wish sometimes that I could have gone back to obey the command of my father. It would have saved me from a whole world of hurt. Now, the wrapping that I want to put all around this for you young men and women, boys and girls, is that nestled in verse 2 is honor your father and your mother. The duty is to obey. The disposition, the attitude with which you do it is one of honor. The duty is to obey, but not like this.
Okay, I'll take out the trash. You let me take out the trash.
No. Okay? Wrapping your obedience in honor is what pleases the Lord. And I want you to say out loud, who is it that you're supposed to honor, boys and girls? Honor whom? With your lips, open your mouth and make sound come out, okay?
Okay.
I know we don't normally do this in preaching time. Who is it that you're to honor?
God.
Father and who?
Mother.
Mother. I want to say a word especially to our young men. In godly homes, mothers should get the same honor and respect and quick hearing obedience as father does. Perhaps I should say that to the girls too. There is something in the sinful heart of children that thinks they do not need to obey their mothers the same way they obey their fathers. And I believe that this command is for you to obey them both in the same respect and to give mothers the honor that they are due. So I want to call you to that and challenge you to think about that in your behavior. Okay, that's a word for children. Here's a word for parents. And we're going to have to move rather quickly now. Remember that this command is not to keep our children under our thumbs. It's not designed to keep our house quiet so we can have everything that we need and want. It's not so I can rock back in my lazy boy with a cold drink and the remote and be left alone. This is a design for the provision and protection of our children. And we need to understand that when we provoke our children, which is the first command for us to not provoke our children, when we provoke our children to anger, we're causing them to sin. We're causing them to break the commandment that has just been given to them to honor and to obey their parents. And so we need to be understanding these things. In this word for parents, the first word, obviously, is we are not to provoke them. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. One commentator says there is virtually no worse situation for a child to grow up in than that of a nominal Christian home, one in which we are coming to church on Sunday and singing the songs and saying all the right words and then going home during the week and not living before God in a way that encourages and nurtures and admonishes them. And so we must be careful not to have a two-sided life before our children. There are a couple of things that I'd like to encourage you to do in this vein. First of all, learn what provokes children to wrath. Learn what provokes your children to wrath. And I'd like to suggest several things that we'll put down kind of quickly. The first of those is overprotection. Now, we fence them in for their protection and for their good, but overprotection, when we try to protect them from every eventuality, begins to strain and constrain them, especially as they grow older. There is a tendency that we can have to want to never let them make a mistake or get hurt. And I have this tendency. I can still remember the first time I let go of the bicycle seat of Benjamin as he went riding down that street. And the road in Cape Coral, y'all, it has seashells in it. They mix shell into the asphalt and stuff. And it's just jagged edges. And I could see the horrible mess that was going to be made of his tender skin when he hit that road. It was all I could do to let go of that seat. You know, and if Kathy hadn't been there to say, you know, let the boy ride his bike, I might still be following him around today. Benjamin's riding saying, Dad, come on, you're going to have to go. But we can constrain them and crush them with overprotection. And one wise father said to me, even recently, Paul, if you don't trust the grace of God working in the lives of your children, and the instruction and the training that you're giving them at home, and all these hours that you're pouring into them, if one small event is going to undo all of that, then you're not doing a very good job of training them, are you? And I just want you to think on that. We're not calling for abandoning all restraint, but we do need to understand if we're crushing them with our overprotection. We certainly can't let them do things that we did when we were children. You know, when I was a boy, I used to get on my bike and ride off 5 or 6 miles through the country to a little store and buy candy and Cokes and stuff. I dare not let my kids have candy and Cokes these days. That's horrible. Now, we don't let our kids go riding off several miles on their bikes. It's a dangerous day to do that. But at the same time, we can't crush them. Y'all can have a Coke this week. Secondly, the other side of that coin, I guess, is overindulgence. Too much freedom to our children tells them we don't love them. When we let them go, let them do, say, you want to leave the house? Good, go. That tells them that we're not loving them, that we're not protecting them, that we're not looking after them. And Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 tells us that when we spare the rod, we hate our children. When we don't bring some sense of discipline and protection and instruction and restraint there, that we hate them. Not that we love them, that we want them to have all kinds of fun, but that we hate them. And so overindulgence will be just as harmful as overprotection. A third thing that we can do is favoritism. And favoritism is pictured well for us in the relationship between Isaac and Esau and Rebekah and Jacob. Remember, Jacob took away Esau's birthright, and then Rebekah later on helped him to steal the blessing that was due to Esau from his father. And she maneuvered and worked that situation, and it caused such a tear and a rift in the family that Jacob had to run for his life. And the family was split in two. And you would think he would have learned the lesson, but later on, when Jacob has all his children, who becomes his favorite? Joseph. Yeah, he gives him that coat of many colors. And the turmoil and strife that causes among his brothers and the evil that pours out of that situation, certainly God used for good. But at the same time, we dare not bring those kinds of situations into our homes on purpose by saying, why can't you play like Fred? And why can't you ride your bike like Benjamin? I don't have to hold his anymore. And why can't you be like Johnny? Why can't you make good grades? And those kinds of things in terms of picking one out that we like the way they do things the best. Fourthly, discouragement. And I just want you to see Colossians chapter 3, where there's a parallel passage. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 says, Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. There's the picture there of the whole point of not provoking our children is to keep them from becoming discouraged. And avoiding that discouragement is the whole point of that passage. Martin Luther, who had a particularly hard father, used to say, "Spare the rod and spoil the child." That is true. But beside the rod, keep an apple to give him when he has done well. Spare the rod and spoil the child. That's true. But keep an apple beside the rod when he has done well. And so we don't want our children to ever think that we can never please them. The problem with criticism is that our children will learn to always be condemning themselves and they will always be finding fault with others. One author says they live with the expectation of impending doom. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? But if we're always discouraging them, that's the way we train them to be. Fifth, condescension is the word, I suppose, that describes this. I say failure to allow them room to grow up and become their own person. Failure to allow them room to grow up and become their own person. The idea that I've got a certain track for my kids to run on and I'm always going to try to shape them and move them in that way and always try to make them become what I want them to be and shape them against the bent that God has given them. Sixth, neglect. Just be indifferent. Don't show them any affection. The biblical picture here is found in 2 Samuel chapter 18 between David and Absalom. And the neglect apparently that David demonstrated toward his son Absalom produced Absalom plotting against his father to overthrow his kingdom, found Absalom murdering his brother, found Absalom later defiling David's wives. And so there's that sense of being unwanted that turns itself back against the parent in anger. Seventh, bitter words. Another author talked about withdrawing love in this context. I don't know if you've ever heard a parent do this, but sometimes we might come across parents who will say, "Your mommy doesn't love you when you do that." Now, I have often said to my children, "I do not like that about you." But I think that I have never said, "I don't love you when you do that." There's a difference between saying, "I don't like this behavior. I don't like this attitude or this character quality. I love you desperately. More than I can tell you I love you," we need to say to them. But never connect our love for them with their behavior. Because love never fails. See 1 Corinthians 13. Eighth, unreasonable demands. It's great to want our children to be better than us. But I think I probably suffer from this more than any of these other things that I've described. And struggle in the desire for my kids to be more disciplined and more on the ball and more on time. And, you know, I want them to be taller, and some of them already are. I don't have a whole lot of control over that. But for us to have missed out on some things growing up or even look back in our lives and say, "Well, I should have been more in this area," and then to drive our kids in that area is not right. We should want them to be better, to eclipse us, but to drive them and to make unreasonable demands of them because of our past failures or unrealized dreams will provoke them to wrath. And then finally, number nine, physical cruelty. I dare say that we don't need to talk a lot about that, but obviously we don't want to ever physically hurt our children or to be mean to them. I might also just couch into that verbal cruelty. We said bitter words, but we don't want to be verbally cruel to our children. We may never lay a hand on them, but we can cut them to pieces with our superior vocabulary and intellect, and we need to guard against that. Some or all of these things will have the result of our children turning their hearts away from us, and then worse than that, I think, away from God. So let's learn what provokes them to wrath, what provokes them to anger. But then secondly, let's also learn how to provoke them to love and to good works. We are to bring our children up, verse 4 says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And let me just take this all and lump it into one phrase if I can. The Scriptures are calling us to be after the hearts of our children, not just their activity, or not just their actions. Ted Tripp, in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, says, "A change in behavior that does not stem from a change in the heart is not commendable, it is condemnable." A change in behavior that does not stem from a change in the heart is not commendable, it's condemnable. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 call us to take the Word of God and press it on the lives of our children when they wake up, as they go through the day, when they sit down, and as they lie down in the evening. Always we're to be taking the things of God and laying before our children so that their hearts can be shaped and changed to begin to respond to God. The words that are used here in terms of admonition or instruction or nurture or discipline are the things of focused over a long period of time, training and educating our children so that they can produce modesty and unselfishness and self-control. This can't be the feeble attempt that Eli gave to his parents in 1 Samuel chapter 3 when he sort of hoped that his kids would do well. And you can remember the outcome of that. The bottom line in this, Hendrickson says, the very heart of Christian nurture is to bring the heart of the child to the heart of his Savior. The very heart of Christian nurture is this, to bring the heart of his child to the heart of his Savior. So, turning our hearts to see, turning the hearts of our children to see the loveliness and the beauty and the satisfaction and the pleasures of God, to direct our heart, their hearts towards Christ. Not just to get them through graduation, as it were, without them getting into any major trouble. Oh, it used to grieve my heart to hear parents say, "Well, we're just trying to get them out of high school. If we can get them through graduation, then we'll feel like we've been successful." No, we will not have been successful if we just get them through graduation. Let me ask you just a couple of questions in terms of application as we think about these things. Do you have a system of appeal in your home that allows children to express their frustrations to you? And as you think about one day having children or having a home, you know, in all the things that you're thinking about doing, what kind of system will you establish in the home so that your children can come to you and say, in the appropriate way, "I'm really frustrated with this. I really don't agree with this decision," or "I'm having a hard time with the choice that you've made." Is there a way that they can do that? I have seen recently an adult dealing with teenagers and at the top of their lungs yelling, "Don't you talk back to me, shut up." Now, children, I'm not saying that you should be able to come and say things to your parents any old way you want and be disrespectful. But parents, I think the onus is on us to create a system, a way that our children can express their frustrations to us. Secondly, can you remember the last time, parents, can you remember the last time you changed something in terms of a decision or a habit that was provoking your children? And if we pretend that we don't ever provoke our children, we're crazy. I think if we pretend that we never, ever breach this. And so I'm asking myself, can I remember the last time that I changed something in terms of a decision or a habit that was provoking my children to wrath? And then, children, if I ask your parents to describe to me your character and attitude in terms of how you obey and honor them, what would they say? College students, if I went home and said, "You know, how would you qualify the relationship that your children have towards you? How do they treat you? How do they demonstrate their honor and respect for you?" Boys and girls, what would your parents say if I came to your house? I'm not going to do this, okay? Don't anybody get nervous. But if I came to your house and said, how would your parents qualify your obedience? What would they say? How do you think about that? Final thing that you might think about, just in the culture in which we live, the water that we swim in, what are some dangerous trends, even in the Christian culture, in the current popular church that work against this parent-child relationship. One of the things that we are longing to do is to turn the hearts of children to their parents and parents to their children as we worship and fellowship together. And so perhaps we can encourage each other by spotting things in that tendency. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, it's quite easy to look into Your Word and see commands that we have probably heard dozens of times in our lives and pretend that we are following them. It's easy to go over familiar ground and say, well, I've heard that. I've worked on that. And I thank You that we have heard it and that we have worked on it. But, oh God, I pray that You would grant mercy and grace for our lives that we might and give ourselves with even more faithfulness to these things. Father, perhaps the highest calling that we have as parents is the stewardship over the hearts of our own children. We do not pretend that we can change their hearts, but, oh God, we do understand that we can be used to influence them. And so I pray that You'll help us in these things to provoke our children to love and to good works, to give ourselves to helping them learn to love You, to honor us as parents, and to encourage and help one another. I thank You for the grace that You have already shown in our homes and in the lives of parents and young people and children here today, for the things that You have already done. Oh God, would You do even more? Would You provide more grace and more help as we desire to love You and to be a faithful witness of the glory and beauty of Christ in our homes? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.